story is told that several years ago, a smaller country-type congregation was in need of a new building. They had a business meeting with the men present to see if they could raise some money to begin building the building. One fellow who was a member there was known to have a lot of money, but also to be somewhat like the bark on a hickory tree, a bit tight. And so as they were going around the room asking each man what he might be able to do, this brother said rather slowly, "I'll give $5. And about that time, one of the pieces of the ceiling in the old building came loose and hit the man on the head. And he immediately said, "I said I'd give $10. One of the other brethren said under his voice, "Hit him again, Lord, hit him again." I thought of that little story Friday morning at 2:05 when I was awakened with some cracks and pops. The limbs were cracking and popping the house. And I looked out at that big oak tree that stands in front of our house, and I thought, what if the tree comes across the house? It didn't. We were well blessed. We only lost a few limbs, and I think no real damage done. Others suffered in other ways. Many have lost many things, but don't you think that the events of the last few days might serve to cause us to realize how foolish it is to put our trust in things, and how important it is for us to think about those matters that are eternal and those matters that are spiritual? Maybe God allows some of the things that happen to us, and we certainly have been spared what many others have suffered in other places. But maybe the events of days like this can help us to put things in focus and to realize what really matters in life. We thought this morning about asking those who were without hot water to sit over in the annex, but we didn't do that. It's good to be here this morning and to realize that with all the difficulties that we have, that we are well blessed and we need to be thankful for it. Those of you who are here regularly realize that we are in the process of a series of lessons dealing with the subject of revival. We are doing this for two reasons at least, and I'm sure more if we would stop and consider it. The first is that in about a month, beginning on the evening of the 11th of March, we're planning a campaign in the Henderson area during the spring break, during the spring holidays. We hope maybe to have at least 15 or so of the Freed Hardeman students who, instead of going somewhere else to work, will stay here and work with us. And we're going to be giving more details in the next few days, but Brother Bill Patterson, working especially with Brother Oldham and others with them, are planning this, and we want to enlist many of the local people to work in it, to the extent that we hope to cover every street, if possible, in Henderson, to perhaps take a survey, leave information, invite them to our services, let them know that we have studies available. We want to just do everything that we can during those 7 or 8 days to get the message of Christ out into this community. And in connection with that, I felt that a series on a renewal and a revival would be helpful. And the second reason is that, as most of you know, we are getting close to being ready to really begin our expansion program. And we are looking at ways that we can expand our building facilities to be able to serve this community and through that serve God. And certainly a time such as that lends itself to a need for emphasizing renewal and revival. In the first lesson that I preached in this series, I presented a 4-point framework that I want to keep before us throughout the whole series. A revival means a restoration. I appreciate what Brother Hires said in the open forum one day this week, that we're not involved in a restoration movement. We're not interested in any kind of movement. We're just interested in being Christians. But as Christians, we must be interested in continuing to keep that restoration plea before us. The restoration of New Testament Christianity, and always looking for ways that we can go back to the Bible and do things in Bible ways. A second point is arising out of a feeling of depression and disappointment. A third is overcoming neglect and indifference. And a fourth is constantly renewing our interest, especially in Christ and in Christianity. We talked about the difference between something new and something renewed. We talked about being revived as the corn last week, standing up straight and producing, especially standing for moral principles. This morning, revive us in our bondage. The first time I ever remember noticing in a specific way that the word revival is used in the Bible was when I was reading the passage that Kevin read earlier. I guess up until that time, I, like many others, had the idea that a revival is a denominational word. Because we always had gospel meetings in the church where I was as a boy, and yet I would read in the paper about denominations having revivals, and I guess I thought there was a clear-cut distinction, that the gospel meeting was something that was scriptural and a revival must be something that was not. And then all of a sudden I was reading this passage and it just sort of jumped out at me. Here's God's people, the children of Israel, of course, in Old Testament times, but God's people nonetheless. Here are God's people praying for a revival. Give us a revival in our bondage. Help us to go back to Jerusalem to set up the house of God, repair the desolations thereof, and to build the wall. Three specific ideas involved with the general part of the prayer here in Ezra 9. In order to understand this, it's important for you to put the passage in proper focus. Kevin gave us a bit of the background. But it has to do with the time that the children of Israel were coming back from bondage. You know a little bit about the history of God's people, of how they went into Assyrian captivity, Babylonian captivity, northern kingdom, then the southern kingdom. You're a little bit familiar at least with the Medo-Persian Empire that followed and how Cyrus, who had been predicted 100 years before he was born, became the servant of God to let the children of Israel come back and go to Jerusalem. About the time of Ezra, Nehemiah, Zerubbabel, not getting into the specifics but somewhat general, they came back from bondage where they had been at a time that Daniel had been prophesying and Ezekiel in bondage times, telling them about things that would happen, at least in that general area of time. And now they're coming back to Jerusalem. And Ezra, who leads this prayer for the people in this particular place, says, God, give us a reviving in our bondage. Revive us to do thy work. Give us a reviving. In Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 2, Sanballat, one of the kings of one of the groups that were trying to be against the children of Israel, said, do they think they can revive these stones out of this heap that has burned? And that's exactly what they did. They went back to Jerusalem and they literally rebuilt, they revived, they renewed the house of God, repaired the desolations thereof, and built the wall around. And one of the most interesting studies is to study how they built that wall. We may very well come back in about 6 weeks with a lesson on this as we talk about things that we can do of how they built the wall, and a group would build this and there would be a breach and another group would build a section and then they would bring those breaches together and everybody, each one doing his part, built that wall. It's an interesting study. But they revived and they renewed and they rebuilt the house of God back in the city of Jerusalem. It's interesting to notice the word bondage in this passage. Revive us or give us a reviving in our bondage. And the idea is that we have been bound for a period of time. We have been in bondage. Now, God, lead us to come out of this bondage and really revive and renew the cause of God, the work of God. I suggest to you this morning, folks, that we are somewhat like that. There are times that we find ourselves in bondage. Not in Babylon, but bound by things that hold us back and keep us from truly being the New Testament church, God's people, and going forth with an enthusiasm that we ought to have. I want to suggest to you this morning some five things that I believe tend to bind us and hold us back. The one that I put first is not by accident. One of the biggest things that's holding us back from really being God's people and going forward is described in the word change. There is such a cry for change. Whether you are a Democrat or a Republican, for whomever you voted in the presidential election, and whatever you think of those who won or lost, I think you would agree with me on this one point. Bill Clinton is in the White House today because of the word change. I have no question about that. The word change in his platform is, at least as I see it, what elected him. Because there is such a cry for change, change, change. And we in the church, it seems to me, from studying history, have a tendency to lag a little bit behind and then follow. And now we are especially seeing, and we've seen it for some time to some degree, but maybe more now, we're seeing a cry for change. Some of the reports that were in the Jackson Sun this week relative to the lectureship, perhaps pulling some things out of context, emphasized this idea of change, and the subject was discussed. There are those who are particularly saying we've got to change our worship services. If we don't, we're going to lose the younger generation. There are those who are appealing for changes in the organization of the church. One major point, it seems to me, is to try to look at the elders only as examples instead of a leadership with authority. There are some even changes in what is taught relative to becoming a Christian. I'm hearing things from preachers in some rather large congregations, one in particular where he's quoted as saying, I'm not for sure anymore that baptism is necessary for the remission of sins. Folks, the winds of change are all around us. Romans 1, 24, 5, 6, 7, along in those verses, they changed the glory of God into the image of the creature. They change the truth into a lie, and the women change that which is natural to doing that which is against nature. And you read the rest of the verses and see what happened when they tried to change the basic fundamental principles that were involved in their relationship to God. And if we get caught up with this idea that we've got to change everything to please God, I think we will be bound in our revival. But in the next place, I want to make point 1A, and it's not 2. And I make it as point 1A because it's tied to point 1 and just as important. Sometimes we are bound by our traditions. In Acts, the 6th chapter and verse 14, a reference is made to the teaching they were doing concerning Jesus of Nazareth. And one of the things that really upset the people was that he is going to change all the customs that Moses gave us. And in this particular place, these customs may very well be referring to some of the laws under the law of Moses. But they were concerned that there were going to be changes made. Now, here was a place where change needed to occur. And in God's sight, change had occurred from one law to another. We need to be able to distinguish where God has made a change. There is a changed priesthood. There is a change in the law in the book of Hebrews. But you'll also notice throughout the book of Hebrews that God doesn't change. Hebrews 1, verse 12. Hebrews 13, verse 8. Same yesterday, today, yea, and forever. And one of our problems is bringing these two points together, and that's the reason I call them 1 and 1A this morning. I think they're related and cannot be separated. Jesus accused the Pharisees in Mark's account, Mark 7, verses 6 through 12, of holding to their traditions and binding them so much around the law of Moses that they sort of overlooked the law. He says, well, you think the pots and the pans and the cups have got to be washed in a certain way. And if people don't wash their pots and cups and pans like you wash your pots and cups and pans, you think they're violating the law. And he said, full well, in many instances, you are rejecting the commandments of God that you may hold to your traditions. Matthew 23, where he called the Pharisees hypocrites, he said, well, you bind things on people that you won't even keep yourselves. First few verses of the chapter. Came down through that chapter pointing out the specifics of some of these ideas. And verse 23 goes ahead and says, you emphasize the little things. Maybe they're important in their way and not to be left undone, but you're overlooking the weightier matters. Folks, we've got to be careful that we don't bind our traditions on people. And yet that we do not change what God has set in concrete. And frankly, sometimes it's not exactly easy to know exactly where that line is drawn between the two, and it takes constant study and prayer to be sure that we come as close as we can to where God draws that line. And I think especially as we look at our work in the next few months, as we think about our campaign and our building program, we've got to somehow or other try to bring these two ideas together and be sure that we do not bind our traditions, but also be sure that we do not make changes where God has set the way he wants things done. We can be bound by change for change's sake or tradition for tradition's sake. And the answer to this is simple, but it's not as simply applied all the time. The answer is simple. Let's don't change anything that God has set, and let's be willing to change anything for the better if it's something you and I have set or some decision you and I have made. And if we're going to have a revival, we've got to get those two things in proper focus. Then in the third place, and maybe growing out of this, it seems to me that we are bound sometimes by tolerance. And that toleration, especially of sin, holds us back. You know how sin kept the children of Israel from winning the battle at Ai just because there was sin in the camp. And in many instances today, the work of the church is held back because sin is tolerated. Look at 1 Corinthians 5. You've got fornication here, Paul says. If you don't take care of it, it's going to level the whole church. And yes, I use the word level on purpose, not a misquotation of leaven. He says it's going to level it. It's going to bring it down because a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Get it out. Take care of it. Do it in kindness. And 2 Corinthians indicates they did it in such a way that they got this man to repent. But he said, don't tolerate it. Maybe we need to stop and learn a lesson on this and be sure that we don't tolerate sin, particularly in the area of marriage, divorce, and remarriage, and moral principles. If we just tolerate it from the sense that, oh, we should not get into other people's businesses, and we ought to have more grace, and many times grace is used there in the sense of tolerance, that's going to hold us back. Old Proverbs 10:17 says we need to let love cover the trifling matters. And that's in these areas of traditions and opinions. Let's let love cover it there. But where God has called sin, sin, we've got to take a stand and teach. And this may be where we need the most. Teach, teach, teach to where we understand what God says. Revelation 2:14, the church at Pergamos, he said, you are condoning the doctrine of Balaam. The next verse, you're condoning the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. I don't know that I know what those doctrines were, but there's something that was false in the sight of God, and he said, don't condone it. A little later on, about verses 20, 21, church at Thyatira, he said, you are letting Jezebel encourage people to commit sin, and you're just overlooking it. Folks, tolerance will hold us back. I believe that there are people in this community and every community who want to stand for something, and they're not looking for the easiest way out. They want God's word. They want the truth. They want a people who stands for something. And we cannot let ourselves hold back when it comes to subjects like abortion and homosexuality and adulterous marriages and the use of alcohol. man stayed in my home Thursday night from Middle Tennessee, a friend of mine who preaches there, and I asked him about an acquaintance of both of ours who was an elder where he was preaching. He said he resigned the other day. He started promoting the idea that it's all right for Christians to drink wine, and even kept beer in his refrigerator and was giving it to our young people when they visited there. And is maintaining there's nothing wrong with it. Folks, if we let tolerance come in like that, it's going to bind us and hold us back. We cannot be renewed and revived in tolerance of sin. Tolerating little things, yes. Tolerating our opinions, yes. You have the same right to your opinion that I do, and we need to be tolerant in those areas, but that's not what we're talking about. Number four, again related. We can be bound by peer pressure. 1 Samuel 8, 5, give us a king like the other nations. John 12, 42 and 43, there were those of the chief rulers who believed but would not confess God because they were afraid they'd be put out of the synagogue. They loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. I understand I misquoted that at the first service this morning and turned it around, but at least I got their attention. They love the praise of men more than the praise of God. And those of us my age and the older generations, and I said that for you to know I'm not in the older generation, tend to say to the young people, you've got a problem with peer pressure. Look at us. Why do we wear what we wear? Why do we drive what we drive? Why do we build our houses like we build them? Many times it's because everybody else is doing it. Peer pressure. Peer pressure is good if it's used for good things. But in the work of the church, we ought not to do anything just because somebody else does it. We may learn from others. We may even learn some things from those who are not right in what they're doing. Oh, how I wish we had the communication and commitment amongst us that organized crime has. Oh, I wish we had that kind of commitment. And that kind of togetherness and that kind of oneness. Oh, we can learn from those who are dead wrong. But we ought not to do it because they do it. We see other people, even if they're wrong, doing things that are good, and we learn and apply it within the boundary of God's Word. We don't follow others just because of what they teach. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 12, some said, I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Apollos, some of Christ. Let me use a word that you won't find in the dictionary anywhere else. We don't need any flatites. And I don't know how to define that one, really. We don't need anybody following anybody else just because I appreciate your support. I appreciate your encouragement. But I hope I can always keep the attitude that Paul had when he said, be ye followers of me as I follow Christ. That's the only way I would want you to follow me. And that's the only way that we ought to be interested in following anybody or learn anything from any group. We need to be careful that we don't let peer pressure hold us back from doing what the Word of God wants us to do. Change, tradition, tolerance, peer pressure. One other I want to throw out. Folks, I believe, particularly in the church at the time in which we're living, that the biggest thing that's binding us is neglect. Well, maybe I ought to be careful in saying the biggest. I said I put number one at number one. One of the biggest things that's binding us is neglect. I doubt that there's a one of us here this morning who really understands the totality of the talents that are in these walls in this group. But if we neglect to use those talents, we won't be renewed and revived. I doubt that there's anybody other than God that understands the financial ability that this group of people in this auditorium this morning has. We can do about anything we want to with God's help. In fact, I think we can do anything that we need to do with God's help. And let me pause in passing to say to you how much I appreciate the response to the financial goals that we've had. If you notice, we're averaging almost $7,000 a week this year. I appreciate that. I know our elders do. But what I'm saying is, if we neglect for all of us to get involved and support and be active with our efforts as well as our money, our efforts are so important, with our talents, our encouragement, Him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it's sin. James 4:17. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? God's not going to overlook our neglect. What's the difference in the ones on the right and the ones on the left in Matthew 25? It's really neglect. Neglect, neglect, neglect. That binds us perhaps as much as anything else. We've got to overcome these chains that bind us and pray as Ezra did, Lord, give us a reviving. Help us to come out of our bondage and help us to build the house of God and repair the desolations thereof and build the wall in Jerusalem. There is a likeness in what they did and what we must do. Give us a reviving in our bondage. And if you'll think about it for a moment, the idea continues right on through. Those of you who have not been baptized into Christ yet for the remission of sins need to cast off the bondage of neglect. Those who need to be restored, rededicated, recommitted, revived, renewed as Christians, maybe some in a public way, need to pray, Lord, give us a reviving in our bondage, especially the bondage of neglect. And we think there may be those of you here this morning who need to cast off the bondage of neglect and be revived by coming to Jesus as together we stand and sing.